So last week we started in Ezra, and we covered the whole introduction, the background of Ezra, which included some passages outside of Ezra. We had our visit ultimately into Daniel chapter 5, which provided some of the more immediate background for the events that transpire in Ezra 1, and then we kind of went up to verse 4 of chapter 1. Now, just for the sake of context and everything, I'm going to repeat some of the things in those first four verses. So let's just start again in verse 1 of Ezra 1. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Now, again, before we move on, just to, as a reminder, Cyrus' first year doesn't mean first year of Ptolemy's reign, as we discussed. It refers to the first year after they've taken Babylon. He's been a ruler about 20 years by this point. But again, for the Jewish mindset, Babylon is the important city, more important city than Susa or any other Persian city for that matter. So that's, you know, if you are familiar a little bit with Cyrus, that's what this means. And then it just reminds us that this is a fulfillment of God's promise and prophecy from Jeremiah, and Isaiah also talked about it as we discussed. And we, just to remind ourselves, covered how God is faithful to His Word. When He says that something's going to happen, it does happen. And this is just a confirmation. And it's interesting that Ezra starts this way. Starts with the confirmation. And God's words of promise is coming to pass. So that we can place our trust in God's promises and in His words. And we discuss how Cyrus was mentioned in Isaiah, that God spoke of him about 150 years prior to these events by name. So again, it's quite possible that under influence, let's say maybe even Daniel, who would be present at this time, obviously, Daniel came to Cyrus and presented to him that this was in the Word, because we know from Daniel, specifically chapter 9, when Daniel has that 70-week prophecy. Prior to that, he is praying, and he's inspired to pray by reading Jeremiah, among other things, finding out that 70 years were determined and so forth. So Daniel obviously could have been an easy influence, and that's why the reference possible that God has spoke to him to do this. Now also, is important to mention, according to a cipher cylinder that was found, this is a historical finding, Cyrus did this with every other nation that was in the Persian Empire. So they were all allowed to go back to their homes and reestablish their places of worship. Israel was not the only one who was given this privilege, but they were also given ultimately, because God was in control. God was orchestrating all that. So let's continue. Verse 3. Who is among you of all his people? May his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build a house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever is left in any place where he dwells, let the men of his place help him with silver and gold, with goods and livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And again, God is using Cyrus to ultimately achieve his purposes, goals, prophesying about him. And, even though the language that's used here by Cyrus may sound that he is a worshiper of God, he might have not been most likely a believer. He's just being honoring, God of Israel. And because this is, again, for those of you who are not here, to mention the reasoning that we kind of assume from history that Cyrus did this, because Babylonians and Assyrians before them would go and conquer a nation, take people captive and disperse them, take them out of their homes, out of their land, out of their territory, and kind of spread them out so they could not mount a rebellion against them. Persians had a different approach. Their logic was, no, you send them back, you allow them to form their communities under your rule, and therefore they will be more loyal to you, and also kind of had the belief that if they're nice to these people, because, you know, pagans believe that every nation has its god, and therefore that their gods would be favorable to them as well. So, but God is nonetheless using all this, and then what we see is that there's a command ultimately that people will give towards the rebuilding of the temple. That's what the big focus of first half of the book, so to say, a little bit more than half of the book of Ezra, is on how the temple is being rebuilt, covering the period prior to Ezra actually coming onto the scene. So let's pick up in verse 5. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, with all whose spirit God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Again, notice the repetition. God is stirring up the spirit. Prior to this, God stirred the spirit of Cyrus. Now he is stirring up the spirit or the hearts of the people, of Jewish people, to go back into Jerusalem to go and rebuild the temple. And that is, I think, one of the main things that we always have to keep in mind and remember, that God is at work. He is working in all these scenarios, and he has his plan, he has his purpose that is going to get accomplished. And again, as this was all prophesied. Now, I do want to touch a little bit on something that I find fascinating in the scriptures, and I think you've also noticed this. When you specifically look at some prophecies, whether it be in the Old Testament or some of the New Testament prophecies, like the ones found in the book of Revelation, some prophecies can be extremely specific, right? Some are like almost to the date, not almost, some are to the date. Daniel's 70 week can be calculated to, you know, the very day of Jesus entering into Jerusalem and all these things. So some of those prophecies are very specific, up to the very point when God said it's going to happen. You know, Jesus entering into Jerusalem and mourning over it because they have failed to recognize the hour of their visitation, because it was prophesied that this is going to happen at this time. And, you know, look at the periods in the book of Revelation that describes the period of great tribulation. And in that period of great tribulation, we're given a time frame of 7 years, things happening in the mid period, 3.5 years. And then from the point of 3.5 years, we can calculate almost to the day of the second return of Christ. Now, we don't know from this point when that's going to happen, because there needs to happen a few things, among whom is the rapture, and then eventually the revealing of the Antichrist. So there are some prophecies in the scriptures that are very precise. God says it's going to happen, and guess what? They end up happening at the time that God has predetermined they will happen. He set up a time in history so that that event in history would happen at that particular time, showing us that God is fully in control. Now, I'm pointing that out because there are prophecies that are more general, meaning they give us a lot of information and a lot of details, but the timing of it is unknown to us as when they're going to happen. So when you think about the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, some prophecies deal with what? The first coming. Some deal with the second coming, and that was the struggle that the disciples had at the time of Jesus' ministry on earth, because they didn't see the distinction between the two arrivals. So some prophecies they expected to be fulfilled at that very time. That's why they had a lot of misunderstanding what Jesus is doing, and why they had the struggle of Jesus going to the cross and being crucified and all these things, because they thought he's coming to establish rule on the earth, as we read in Isaiah and so forth, the millennial kingdom type of attitude that is still yet to come, but for them at that time was still kind of a mystery. It was not fully clear. Then when Christ came, some of the revelation came about these things, and we understand. But nonetheless, we still don't know when the rapture is going to happen. And technically, we don't know when the second coming is going to happen. So some of these things are still yet future, because something is waiting. And one of the things as we think about rapture is there's no predetermining factor to it, scripturally speaking. You look at from the time, and literally this is fascinating to me, from the time of the birth of church, Acts chapter 2, first believers happen. Then Acts chapter 3, in Acts chapter 4, and the second wave of believers happen. What did the church do? They were expecting Christ to come and get them at that time. They started selling away their things because they believed in imminent return of Christ. They didn't know when. They just knew he said it's going to happen. And so they believed it was going to happen. Sadly, church through history has lost that belief of imminent return. Pointing out the simple fact that when it comes to the rapture, okay, tonight, tomorrow, you know, hopefully not 10 years from now, but could be 10 years from now. We don't know. There's no predetermining factor. Now, there are signs of that kind of give us hints of the tribulation and all these other things that precede the second coming. But we don't know. And there's speculations about the timing and some of the passage and writings of Paul that the fullness of the Gentiles has come. Believed that there is a certain number that God has in mind, maybe, that needs to be saved. So when that number is reached, rapture happens, and then the time clock kind of starts ticking again, and a period of, you know, the last thing starts to unwind and so forth. So when it comes to the prophecy, when it comes to things happening, it's interesting how God operates. Sometimes he is fully in control of things, meaning guiding every aspect so that things will happen at a certain time. Nothing in human free will activity can stop that. Other things, God seems to, maybe, it's hard to say, I don't know the mind of God, but there seems to be a movement up and down, maybe on a time scale, of when things are going to happen. So what I mean by that? Well, are you familiar with the event in 1 Samuel 23? You can turn there. I'm going to just give a small hint. That's when David is fleeing Saul, right? And David obviously knew that Saul was plotting against him. And David was debating, should he be in Keilah, it's the town or city or place, should he stay there, and what's going to happen to him? And so let's read what happens there. When David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, this is 1 Samuel 23, verse 9, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord God of Israel, I pray, tell your servant. So notice what he is asking. Is this going to happen? This is the question. Is this the future? This is what David is asking. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then David said, so God is saying, yes, this is going to happen. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver you. So David and his men, about 600, arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. Then it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day, but God did not deliver him into his hand. It's a fascinating passage on its own. We could spend a lot of time, and people have spent a lot of time thinking about this. But it's interesting that there's a scenario in front of David. And one scenario is, do I remain in the city? And if I do, what's going to happen? And God says, this is what is going to happen. And what does David do? Choose a different path. God knows what's going to happen. But David has a free will, and according to his free will, he chooses a different path. And David and people of Keilah are ultimately spared. Now, I'm not going to go too deep into all this, but it is interesting that there's an operation of human free will at work here. In the New Testament, I have a similar example, if you're familiar with Paul in the book of Acts on his way to Jerusalem, Acts 21. If you remember, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and kind of as he goes, he stops in different places along the way before he reaches Jerusalem. And in two places that he ends up staying, he gets warned through the Holy Spirit that when he gets to Jerusalem, he will be arrested. That's the future that lies for him. And what do the believers try to tell him to do? Don't go. Paul, don't do it. Yet Paul chooses to go, knowing what's going to happen. It's interesting how in both examples in the scriptures, we see the free will of man at work, and how there seems to be a possibility, in a sense, of delaying of what things are going to happen down the line, or even completely changing the course. Now, not to go too deep into it, but it just gives us something very interesting when it comes to prophecy. Some things are fully dictated by God, as I mentioned. Other things, God seems to allow what happens on earth to bring things about in their time. He's still fully in control. And I think we understand that because we know some of the things in our own lives. Maybe we've been praying for somebody, and maybe you have actually felt or somehow been assured that you have a promise from the Lord about a particular thing. And you just are still waiting for things to happen. Or maybe you've already seen it happen. And maybe it was at the time you really expected it to happen. I don't know. But what this does to us, I think ultimately when we look at prophecy and fulfilled prophecy, it just reminds us that even if God chooses to allow maybe circumstances to dictate things, he still is fully in control. Whether it be loosely, so to say, or fully, with a full grip on things, when it's precise on the time when he wants it to be, he's still in control. And I find that fascinating when you consider how the human will works in all this. Was Cyrus acting in his full free will? Yes. Were the people acting their full free will? Yes. But what was the driving factor? Their spirit was stirred by God. He was behind the scenes, working, guiding, leading, you can say manipulating things to come in a way so that they will be found in a place and make decisions they're going to make. And that's an encouragement, I think, for us, because that's how God operates often. He stirs our hearts and spirits. Have you ever found yourself that all of a sudden, at some point, you have a stirring in your heart, so to say, in your soul, to do something that is absolutely right and godly that prior, you know, day even before, you could care less about? Yeah. Lord knew the right time when he can bring you to that place. He was working all along on you to get you to that place where you can be right now, knowing that you need to get there and allowing things to happen in a certain way. And it's fascinating when you think he does it with all of us. He does it with every human being in this world. We serve an awesome and amazing God that he can do such things. And it's not hard for him. Because guess what? Still, there is time to come. The future is still to come of some of these things. So, I love how he is stirring people up, stirring Cyrus, stirring people of Israel. Now, I'll get back to it. Why is this so significant that he has stirred people to move out of Babylon, ultimately, to go back into Israel? Because, believe me, it was a hard decision for them to make. It would have been a lot easier for them to stay. And we'll get to that why. And then verse 6, and all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver and gold, with goods and livestock and precious things besides all that was willingly offered. So in verse 4, we've seen how Cyrus told that things should be given for the temple. You know, and it's this, we've seen kind of a similar idea when Israel went out of Egypt, the Egyptians were giving things to them as they were departing. And references for that are Exodus 3:22, Exodus 11:2, and Exodus 12:35. But here we have slight difference added here, an added information. So the first one in verse 4 is for the temple. Here what we see is that on top of that, there were those who encouraged those who were going to go back with gifts to them personally, giving them livestock, giving them gold, giving them different things so that they will be encouraged by going back, as they were making a sacrifice. They have to start literally a new life going back to homeland because there's nothing there. Jerusalem is in ruins. The temple is not there. The society itself does not exist. So they have to go back and literally start from scratch. Go back to the ruined cities, abandoned places, old homes and things like that, if they're still there, and start afresh. And so they're being encouraged by other fellow Jews in gifts. They're giving them things to encourage them. And I think this is this reflects, you know, how God likes us to give willingly, cheerfully. New Testament talks about it. Our giving should be cheerful, not of kind of an obligation, oh, I have to give and so forth, but no, willingly. Because that's how God gives. God doesn't give things to us, His grace, His mercy, His love, His compassion, long-suffering, and all these things because, oh, I have to, because they won't survive. But because He goes to us and goes, you know what? I want to. I love you. I care for you. I want to bless you. That, because that's His heart. Willing giving happens because God is willing and giving. And I think the true believer, those who have truly been touched by the love of Christ and the love of God, become cheerful givers. True believers love to give and bless others. There's no need to kind of you have to encourage them. Oh, you have to, like, that's so sad about so many churches forcing people, oh, time to give, time to give, time to give, time to give. No. True people who have been, those who have truly been moved by the Spirit of God will give. They don't need to be told or even exhorted to give. They will give because they have been receiving, and the moved, transformed hearts willingly gives. There's no need for pressure in that. And the benefit of that is that those who receive get encouraged as well. They're reminded, you know, that they are appreciated for one thing. They're also reminded that God is with them. That God cares about their life and the things they're about to do. And in many ways, you can almost see them, ironically, as missionaries to their own land. And so they needed support to get there. So 7 and 8 are very important verses. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem, put it in the temple of his gods. And Cyrus, king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridat, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Now, this of all things, yes, encouraging thing that they are going back into the land after the captivity. But this probably was for them and all the Jews who were aware of this, very encouraging. That the things of the temple, articles from the temple. Then originally Nebuchadnezzar came in several of his pillagings, ultimately, in Jerusalem and in the temple, has brought out and kept it in Babylon, now is being taken back. People are actually going to have some of those articles go back into Jerusalem where they belong. For those of you who take notes, there's about 3 waves that Nebuchadnezzar came into Jerusalem. I already talked about this before, but I'll talk about it again. And in probably all those 3 waves, things have been taken out of Jerusalem. First one is 605 BC. That's when you read in Daniel 1:2. That's the one explaining that one. The second one is 597 BC. That's 2 Kings 24:13. And the third one is 586 BC. And then it's 2 Kings 25:14 through 15, and Jeremiah 27:16, as well as Jeremiah 52:18 and 19. Now, it's interesting. Last week we looked at Daniel 5 with Belshazzar, taking these articles from the temple, using them to kind of mock God, and for all the immorality reasons that he was using it, and how God punished Belshazzar that very night. It is possible, again, that Daniel had a saying in this, kind of reminding Cyrus, look, this is how it happened. This was the downfall of Belshazzar. Now, I've talked about this before, but let's mention again, for those of you who are not here, Sheshbazzar, it's a Persian name. And some think that this is a Persian name for Zerubbabel. Many would think that this is not the case. It's hard to say if this is the case or not. Because just no clarity in the scripture is Zerubbabel and Sheshbazzar the same person. They both are rulers, but they are mentioned somewhat differently at times. So it could be that they're two separate people. By the way, the name Sheshbazzar in Persian means may Shamash protect the sun. So it's a fully pagan name. And even Zerubbabel is not fully Jewish name. So it would be surprising that Zerubbabel will have two pagan names. So it's quite possible it's a different person in question. And also, if you remember, those of you last week, I mentioned how there are some parts of the book of Ezra who are written in Persian. Well, this reference to the treasurer, Mitredat, it's a Persian name. And the word the treasurer used here in Ezra is actually a Persian word for treasurer, not Aramaic or Hebrew. And then verse 9, this is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of similar kind, and 1,000 other articles. All the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All these Sheshbazzar took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Again, as we deal with scripture, oftentimes we have to deal with the critics, and the critics have been quick to point out, look, there's a controversy and inconsistency in the scripture between these three verses, because verses 9 to 10 tell us about 2,499 articles, while verse 11 tells us about 5,400. And they will go and say, look, Ezra can't even do his math. Some will go and say, well, this is evidence that this has been just pieced together by different sources and they can't be trustworthy and so forth. Obvious description or description, obvious explanation for this is that the first reference in 9 to 10 is dealing with more important articles, while verse 11 just gives us a general numbering, and that's a common thing. We've already seen that in Nehemiah, and we are going to see that in Ezra, that they seem to put emphasis on one thing, and then they will, in general, say as a whole, not mentioning every part of this general description. Now, for those of you who kind of are familiar with the Old Testament and everything, one of the things that I think all of us would love to read here, but we don't, is there's some articles that are missing. There's no Ark of the Covenant, for example, is not mentioned here. Table of Showbread is not mentioned. The bronze and altar, the altar of incest, and all these things are in the temple or in tabernacle before the captivity, and then from that point on, they disappear. What happened to them? We don't know. There's a lot of guesses and theories, but it will be fun if one day they actually get discovered, if they do. So, let's keep going. Chapter 2. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. So this is a summary of what they're going to talk about. The listing of the people, they are going to go back to Jerusalem, they're going to go back to Judah, surrounding cities. And if you remember from Nehemiah, eventually, you know, they had a struggle of who's going to end up staying in Jerusalem. But this is the original group, the first wave of those who are returning. And so in verse 2, we read, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, Bilsham, Mispar, Bigvam, Rehum, and Bana. I talked a little bit about this when we were in Nehemiah 7:7, where Nehemiah 7:7 mentions 12 people. Here is only mention of 11 of them. These will be the prominent religious and civic leaders of this community that's returning. And Yeshua here is, both in Ezra and Nehemiah is referred as Yeshua, in Haggai and Zechariah is Joshua, same name, same person. So these are the ones who would, you know, go back. By the way, Nehemiah mentioned here is not the same Nehemiah in the book of Nehemiah. Would be impossible, because this is quite some time before. And so from this point on, we're going to be given a list of people who are returning back. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the people of Parosh, 2,172. So this family, we're given a number. And so from this point on, all the way to verse 63, is the listing of people, of the families, family clans, who have come back, divided into your basic family, so to say, and then the religious leaders, the priests, the Levites, and so forth. And I do want to mention this before we go into it. Just because these people are going back, and just because they're in this list, doesn't necessarily mean that all of them had, a saving faith in God. Maybe they didn't. They're not on this list because we know that they had great faith in God. They're on this list because of their ancestry. They were Jews going back into the land, and it's just an evidence to show that there is their land and going back. Now, I'm pretty sure, I think it's safe to say that many of them did have faith. They were, otherwise wouldn't necessarily want to go back into the land. But that's not necessarily the reasoning why they're on the list. So, verse 4, the people of Sephatiah, 372, the people of Arah, 775, the people of Pahot Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812, the people of Elam, 1,252, the people of Zatu, 945, the people of Zakai, 760, the people of Bani, 642, the people of Bebai, 623, and the people of Asgod, 1,222, the people of Adonikam, 666, the people of Bigvai, 2,056, the people of Adin, 454, the people of Ater and Hezekiah, 98, the people of Bezai, 323, the people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashem, 223. The people of Gebar, 95. So these are non-religious leaders, just regular people. So about 13,432 people. And you know, this number includes these 11 leaders in it. Verse 21, the people of Bethlehem. So this is now going to list in towns and villages that settled around Jerusalem, 123, the men of Netophah, 56, the men of Anatot, 128, the people of Azmaveth, 42, the people of Kiryat Arim, Sephira and Beerot, 743, the people of Ramah and Geba, 621, the men of Michmas, 122, the men of Bethel and Ai, 223, the people of Nebo, 52, the people of Magbish, 156, the people of Adar Elam, 1,254, the people of Harim, 320, the people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725, the people of Jericho, 345, the people of Sinai, 3,630. So the surrounding villages and towns, 8,540 people together. And now we get into the priests and the Levites, the tribe of Levi, actually. Verse 36, the priests, the sons of Jediah, and the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. This will be a total of 3,166 priests. Now the Levites, the sons of Jeshua, Kadmiel, the sons of Hodavah, 74. If you remember when we were studying in Nehemiah, I talked about that all priests were Levites, not all Levites were priests. And so that's the distinction that we see here. And also, as we 41 and 42, we'll see the reference to singers and gatekeepers. They're also Levites. They're just doing different ministry. The singers, sons of Asaph, 128. Obviously, worship, music worship leaders in the temple. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. So, you know, total number of Levites that we were kind of given is 341. Now, 43 to 54 is the Netanim. These are the temple servants. So we read the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaot, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siacha, the sons of Padon, the sons of Lebanach, the sons of Habach, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Raiha, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Menuim, the sons of Nefusim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Haruch, the sons of Belzlut, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Naziah, and the sons of Hatifa. So these are all the temple servants. It's not only Paul who is long-winded who wrote this. This is quite a long sentence. 55, the sons of Solomon's servants. So, you know, these are the guys who Solomon appointed to be servants, and they kind of kept their role. The sons of Sotai, the sons of Aseferet, the sons of Peruda, sons of Jaala, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Sephtiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Hasheret, of Zebaim, the sons of Ami. All the Netanim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. So the total of these two groups is, you know, that. So not necessarily a huge number. Now, 59 to 62 is an unfortunate listing, so to say, and we'll see why. And these were the ones that came up from Tel Melah, Tal Harsha, Sherub Adan, and Emer, but they could not identify their fathers' houses or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekuda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, and the sons of Barzillah, who took wife and the daughters of Barzillah the Gileadite, who was called by their name. These saw their listings among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found there, for they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. We've seen similar things in Nehemiah as well, in the listing that he gives us. So these are the ones who claim to be Jews and maybe were believed to be Jews but could not prove that they were Jews. There is no kind of a documentation of that. And so verse 63, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult with Urim and Thummim. Obviously, because they could not show that they are priests, that they can perform any priestly duties. It was a wise decision. They cannot participate in all this. And Urim and Thummim were, you know, parts of the high priest's breastplates that they would carry. Most believe that they were two stones that were used to determine God's will. So you can look, for example, Exodus 28:30 talks about it. And I'll just read it. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment, the Urim and Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart where he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. Leviticus 8:8, Numbers 27:21, Deuteronomy 33:8, 1 Samuel 28:6, and as we've seen, you know, Nehemiah, similar thing with Nehemiah 7. So they just wanted to find out from the Lord what should be done with these guys. Should they be allowed or not? So we read, the whole assembly together was 42,360. So why did we read all these names? They're not that important to us except to practice how to wrongly pronounce them. Is so that we will see, A, that the Lord is fulfilling His promise, one thing. Two, to show that this is their land. This is where they belong. There's a kind of a, you know, paper trail of evidence that this is their land. But also to remind us that God can use anybody. We don't know them. We don't know anything about them except a couple of guys. That's it. Yet they all will be important for God's plan. You know, if the Lord decides to tarry and just kind of, for some reason, get to the point of we all pass away and 100 years, 200 years from now, I doubt, but let's just play that assumption. He still has not came for His church. Most people will not remember us. And actually, most people won't remember hardly anyone except maybe Billy Graham from this era and a few other people. But that's all right, because Lord knows our names. And that's whom it matters, because your name is written in a book of life. Being remembered, you know, being kind of a big name, is really insignificant. Really doesn't matter. I mean, can you name who was the most famous person 100 years ago? You would struggle to think who lived 100 years ago. And we live in the age of Google. We can easily find it out. It really doesn't matter. But what it matters is, are you on the Lord's list? And if you're on the Lord's list, that's it. We don't need more than that. Now, let's address this thing. We're told that, you know, there's a 42,360 people. And then we read in 65, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 200 men and women singers. So these servants are not mentioned in this original grouping. They're with them to help them in this whole process. Now, if you add up the numbering, starting in verse 3, I think, all the way to 63, you will get to a number of 26,523. And then when you add these servants to it, you come to 34,060. That's far, still less than 42,360 that Ezra mentions. If you, well, go to Nehemiah. I've talked about this when we were in Nehemiah, so for those of you who were there, you will be reminded. In Nehemiah 7, 66 and 67, we read, altogether the whole assembly was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and it had 245 men and women singers. So he adds more people to the servant list than Ezra, and also in Nehemiah's listing of the prominent leaders, he puts 12 instead of 11. And why is this important to point out in this number discrepancy? Well, that explains something to us. They had a different way of considering what is important. In Nehemiah's listing and numbering, he includes people that he thought were important in Ezra in his. The 42,360 might be a total number of everybody included, which would include in this numbering possibly maybe very young children that are not included in the earlier list. When we get the number of the people, maybe the youngest ones are not mentioned. There's an also, some have proposed that it's quite possible that the listing that we have from the beginning to the 63 are those who belong to Judah and Benjamin. But we know, also as we will see in Ezra, but we also see in Nehemiah, that there were those from other tribes who came back with them. Even though by this point, those who belonged to the 10 northern tribes were mostly heavily dispersed because of Assyrian dispersion that happened, then Babylonian dispersion on top of it. But there were some who returned. And then this total number includes them, but the mentioning of the families only would include Judah and Benjamin. So the number differences probably has to do with those things, that they are being specific in one way, just like we saw with the articles for the temple, right? Main ones, those are being mentioned specifically, and then generally altogether, this is how it was. So that's most likely what's going on here. So, and then we 66 to 67, their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. You see which animal is the most prized, the donkey, doing the most work. And so this is all kind of the livestock ultimately that came with them. 68, some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So again, being moved to give, once they saw the state of the temple, like, oh, we need to do something about this. And they're willingly giving. Now, reflecting what I said earlier, this was a big step for them to take. Some of the historical records that we have that describe to us the lives of the Jews in Babylon give us interesting hint how they lived. And ultimately God's blessing upon them even there, because it was His will for them to be there in the first place, was that there's this record called the Marushu Tablets, discovered over 100 and some years ago. It talks about the life, you know, during the periods in Babylon and Persian period, and has references to Artaxerxes the I, Darius the II, and so forth, and discusses the businesses, dealings over there, and mentions the prominent people who were quite wealthy and influential in that area. And there's about, let me see, I have it mentioned here, 60 Jewish names on this list who are quite wealthy. And some have concluded that very quickly, as Jews settled in Babylon, they started having business with Babylonians, and there doesn't seem to be any resistance from Babylonian side of things towards Jewish operations there. And so they became quite wealthy and had very good lives in Babylon and eventually in Persian Empire as well. So, for them, this would be a big step down. They had their business, success, careers, families established, probably nice homes, lots of wealth coming their way, trading, all everything's going okay. Now somebody tells them, go to a desolate place that is your homeland. And there's no hope for the future. And if you remember Haggai and Zechariah, specifically in Zechariah's prophecies, you know that it was not easy. They struggled with a lot of things, but financially they struggled. So it's kind of understandable why the original number of people going back was so low. They had it well in Babylon. Now, I find this fascinating. In the first place, when the Babylonians were coming, they did not want to go. Remember Jeremiah? You need to go. God is, you know, don't resist Babylonians. They did, and then they suffered for it. Because God wanted them. He said, you go, pray for their well-being, and it will be well for you. And God has stayed true to that promise. We read a lot of Jews who prospered in Babylon and Persia. They're in the scriptures. But then this was the time for them to go back. God had a season for them to be in Babylon, but this was the season for them to come back. And again, they're unwilling to come back. And I find it fascinating. It tells us a lot about our own nature, that we just want comfort. We don't, and there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, that's what heaven is about. But it's so, comfort is such a temptation. And it can be a great preventer of God's will in our lives. You know, we discussed a little bit about that in on Sunday in Matthew. You know, losing your own life. We don't want to. We don't want to lose comfort. You know, we don't. Like, oh, I just like what I have. It doesn't feel good. Oh, it's going to be hard. Oh, I'm not going to be as wealthy. If I give this away, I won't have as... Like, we just don't want to lose comfort. It's just our natural tendency. And it could be a big obstacle in our lives. You know, I think... Well, Scripture is clear. God wanted them back into the land. It took them a long time to go back into the land. Actually, it would take a very long time. And some will never come back. And I think it's just a warning. You know, that just be aware of the comforts of your life. There's nothing wrong in being comfortable, per se. But if that prevents you from following the Lord, then become uncomfortable. Lose the comforts. You know, I think that's the sad thing of the modern church, is often even preachers love to preach comfortable sermons, not confronting sermons, because they know if they confront, they're going to lose numbers. They're going to lose their own comforts and status and all of that. So this is just a good warning. But, you know, it's interesting. God blessed them. I mean, Ezekiel. He was a prophet in exile. So God used them in that time, but now it's time to go back. And not many have gone back. In verse 70, so the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Netzanim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So just kind of a summarization of all these things that we've seen. So that's it. Let's pray.